Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for you are a covenant-keeping God. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that the thing that you have promised us, you will bring it to completion. You will finish the good work that you have started in us. And Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your word. And Father, we thank you that we are able to call you Father. And we come as children with hands extended, asking you to bless us, Father. For we know that all good gifts come down from you, the Father of lights. And Father, we thank you and we praise you and we love you and we ask you, dear Heavenly Father, to illuminate our minds, to open our understandings, and to touch our hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that we would grow closer to you, that we would grow closer to Christ, and that the fruit of the Spirit would be manifested in our lives. And Father, we ask your blessing now on the going forth of your word. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. Tonight, Romans 11, verse 27. The title, The Covenant. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. A covenant is a solemn promise, usually ratified in some formal way. Question. Is the covenant idea important for understanding biblical theology? Covenant theologians will immediately answer yes, of course. And I must confess that I believe that this is right. I will show you why as I go along. The question I asked is reasonable, if for no other reason than that the idea does not seem to be very important in the book of Romans. Although this is the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament, as almost everyone will agree, the word covenant occurs only twice in this letter. We see it in Romans 9, verse 4, where covenant was mentioned, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. So we see the covenants in Romans 9, 4 mentioned. Where it is mentioned as one of the advantages of Judaism. And the second time that we see the word covenant is in our text tonight. The first is a bare mention with no elaboration at all. It just mentions the covenants. The second is a quotation from the Old Testament. In neither case does the apostle develop what is called the covenant theology. Let us look a little at covenant theology. Covenant theology itself was not worked out until late in the Reformation period by two followers of Calvin. Now, I didn't know these fellows, so if I stumble on their name, forgive me. The two men's name was Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. They developed the idea of two main covenants, a covenant of works, established between God and Adam, and a covenant of grace, established between God the Father and God the Son. Two covenants. A covenant of works, established between God and Adam, and a covenant of grace, established between God the Father and God the Son. The covenant idea is important, as even a very quick look at the biblical material shows. If you grasp covenant theology, you will be able to grasp the assurance of your salvation. In Hebrew, the word for covenant is berith. It occurs more than 300 times in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And it's translated as covenant 257 times in the NIV. The Greek word is diatheke. It occurs 36 times in the New Covenant, more than half of them in Hebrews. So you have in the Bible mentioned over 300 times about a covenant. We can approach the subject from the number or types of covenants that are mentioned in the Bible. Everyone seems to have a different listing at this point, which complicates matters, but most lists would include the following. First of all, we see God's covenant with Adam. in Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30, and in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The word covenant is not used in the account of God's promises and warnings to Adam. I'm going to go through a lot of covenants, so I just want to touch some of them where it's just mentioned in the verses. Turn to Genesis 1. Well, how about chapter 2? It's just two verses, 16 and 17. You see God's covenant. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's covenant with Adam. According to the terms of this covenant, Adam was to enjoy the blessing of God's, the fullness of God's blessing upon the condition of perfect obedience in the matter of the forbidden tree. If he should stand that test, his posterity would stand along with him. He was our representative. If he should fail that test, he would bring judgment and death upon the race. Obviously, he failed the test, and death and sin has come upon the race. Paul seems to be thinking of this covenant in Romans 5. You might want to take some notes tonight and mark these down, or listen to the tape, because there's huge sections that I'm going to point out, but I cannot, for the sake of time, we'll be here for 2 hours. Paul seems to be thinking of this covenant in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Though the word covenant does not occur in that chapter either. Turn to Romans 5. I'm just going to pull up a couple things about this covenant. The whole covenant is mentioned in verses 12 through 19. But I'm just going to show you about the condition that failed. To one man, sin entered the world. It spread to all men. Death reigned. Judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. One man's offense, death reigned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Paul has in mind the covenant that God had made with Adam, which he failed. The second covenant that's mentioned, first one, God's covenant with Adam. Second one, God's covenant with Noah. We see in Genesis 6, 18, and chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 9 through 17. This was a promise never again to destroy the world by the flood, and it was confirmed by the sign of the rainbow. Another covenant. Covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah. God's covenant, third covenant. God's covenant with Abraham. We see in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, and chapter 15, 1 through 21, and chapter 17, 1 through 22. Now you can see why I said we cannot go through all of these covenants. But while we're talking about it, let's just look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Like I said, some of these that is not too long, we can take the time to look at. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Obviously, the Lord made him a great man. The Jews talk about Abraham. The Muslims talk about Abraham. Christians talk about Abraham. So we have God's covenant with Adam, death reigning. We have God's covenant with Noah, never to destroy the earth again by water. We see the rainbow. If you live in Hawaii, you can see double rainbows. The third covenant, we see God's covenant with Abraham, that he said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The first two covenants, those with Adam and Noah, had to do with the human race in general. The covenant with Abraham concerns the nation of Israel and involves the following promises: that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, that God would give this people an extensive land of their own, that the land would be theirs forever, that the Redeemer would come through this line of descent, and that God would bless all the peoples of the world through this Redeemer. All the people, not just the Jews, the Gentiles also would be blessed through the Redeemer that would come through Abraham, through the seed from Abraham. This covenant was repeated with Abraham's two immediate descendants, with Isaac and his grandson Jacob. The fourth covenant that we have. So you see, covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham. Now we have God's covenant with the Jews through Moses. Turn to Exodus 19. I'll give you the verses and then we'll look at one little piece. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 34, verse 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through chapter 30, verse 20. Very important. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through chapter 30, verse 20. God's covenant with the Jews through Moses. This is sometimes called the Deuteronomic covenant because of its extensive treatment in that book. Like the covenant established with Adam, it is a covenant of blessing, contingent. That is the key. It is contingent upon obedience and of judgment for disobedience. It is contingent upon obedience. The covenant that obedience, the covenant that had been given to Moses. The fifth covenant. God's covenant with David. You will find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. And 1 Chronicles 17, verses 3 through 14. Let us look at 2 Samuel 7. And any of those that I didn't turn to, we'll get around to them later on in the message. But there's so many covenants, and there's so much assumed about covenants, we have to cover a whole lot of them. 2 Samuel 7, look at verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. God's covenant with David. Forever. There would be a kingdom forever given to David. God promised David that he would establish his throne and kingdom forever, which David recognized to be a promise about the Messiah. So we have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, sixth covenant, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and chapter 32, verses 40 and 41. Jeremiah was the first of the Old Testament writers to use the words new covenant. The new covenant. He recognized the failure of the people to keep the terms of the old covenant. The covenant given to Moses the people could never keep. Jeremiah recognizes the failure of the people to keep the terms of the old covenant, but he promised a day when God would establish a new covenant in which one of the blessings would be a change of the people's hearts. The heart has to be changed. And that is what would enable the people then to obey God and to be holy. Let us look at Jeremiah 31. 31 through 33. The heart has to be changed because we have stony hearts. The thoughts and the intentions of the hearts are wicked continually. That's why the heart has to be changed. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's the first mention of a new covenant. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Notice, that's Moses. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his brother and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As we've seen in the beginning in Romans 11:27, the covenant that God makes, I will take away their sins. So we have covenant of Adam, covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with David, with Moses, the new covenant, seventh covenant, the covenant of grace. This is not a biblical expression. And only one verse in the Bible even puts the words covenant and grace together in the same sentence. Turn to Hebrews 10. You'll see the two words mentioned in the same verse. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant, notice the covenant, by which he was sanctified a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Covenant and grace in the same verse. But covenant of grace is a phrase that theologians use alongside covenant of works. That very term, covenant of grace, is not in the Bible. That's a working term that theologians use. Covenant of works, covenant of grace, which they use to describe, assumed to have been established between God and Adam. That's the covenant of works. Covenant made between God and Adam. The covenant of grace refers to an agreement between God the Father and God the Son, according to which the Father would give a numerous posterity to Jesus contingent upon the accomplishment of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. There's a covenant between the Father and Christ. If you fulfill my law perfectly and obey me, you will represent these people. We can gain a quick sense of the importance of the covenant idea by remembering. The covenant is so important. Just like in a marriage, there's a covenant made between two people to death do us part. Covenant is so important. God Almighty makes a covenant, and He does not break His covenants. This is why I'm saying that word covenant is so important to understand. Our Bibles are divided into two covenants. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. That we speak of a covenant every time we observe the Lord's Supper. We speak of a covenant, remembering how Jesus said. Turn to Luke 22:20. Every time that we participate in the Lord's Supper. What does he say? Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant in his blood shed for you. Also, it speaks of the new covenant in 1 Corinthians 11:25. We are now ready, after setting that up, to look at our text today in Romans 11, verse 27. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. My covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice, the first thing that the covenant is described what? As being God's covenant. Man doesn't come up with the covenant making with God. God makes the covenant. This is my covenant. That is a covenant that He makes. This is my covenant with them when I, God, take away their sins. There are covenants in the Bible between God and men, and it is always God who enacts them. God makes the covenant. That is the important thing, because they are essentially God's promise to do something. They have the character and the power of God behind them. This is what we fail to understand. We're talking about the character of God. We're talking about His character and His power behind the covenant. I will accomplish the thing that I have started. I will finish the good work that I have begun. That's God's promise. He's either faithful or He's not. He's either truthful or He's a liar. I will finish the work I started. By far, the most dramatic example of a covenant is the one established with Abraham that's recorded in Genesis 15. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. The chapter tells how God told Abraham to prepare for a covenant ceremony. God's going to have a little ceremony in Genesis 15. Just as such ceremonies were apparently enacted in his day. He wanted everybody to get the picture very clearly. He was to take several animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, cut each into two parts, lay the parts on the ground in two rows over against each other. It is helpful to note that the Hebrew word berith is often accompanied by the verb to cut. Therefore, literally to cut a covenant in ancient times, the parties would stand in the space between the rows of the divided animals and make their vows there. You made your vow, here's the animals cut in half, here's the blood, here's the slaughter, here's the two parties making their vows. I will do this, and the other one, I will do this in return. Presumably, the blood of the slain animals which covered the ground where they stood made their vows especially solemn and binding. When you seen the animals slaughtered and the blood there and the death there, you were saying, if I don't fulfill this covenant, may that happen to me. But here is the interesting thing. After Abraham had prepared the place for the ceremony, you usually went over to Genesis 15. Look at what takes place. Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. God makes the covenant with Abraham while he's in a deep sleep. The smoking cauldron passes through the pieces of the animal while Abraham watched. He was asleep, but he's watching this vision from God. God said, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. That is a solemn declaration by Almighty God. And as we're going to see, there's another part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. This was not a case of covenant making between equals, in which, for example, God would promise to do something and Abraham, as I heard people say, well, God told Abraham to leave Ur, and Abraham did his part. He left Ur of the Chaldees. God makes the covenant. Abraham doesn't say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do my part here. His part was he's asleep, and he's watching. He sees the dream. That's his part. It's not a case of between equals. For example, God would promise to do something, and Abraham, for his part, would also promise to do something. In this covenant, God made all the promises, and Abraham was not required to do anything. Theologians call such covenants unilateral or unconditional covenants, to distinguish them from those that do involve two parties and are conditional, as we've seen in the Deuteronomic covenant. It's the chief example of a conditional covenant, since it promises blessings if the people obey and warns of judgment. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Here's a conditional covenant. The covenant given to Moses is conditional. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass if, there's the contingent, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments. If carefully obeying all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because, conditional, you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase, the herds, the cattle, the flocks, blessed be your basket, your kneading bowl, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. Well, I think if you look at the history of the Jewish people, you can see that they did not diligently obey the commands that were given. Because he says, if you don't, if you keep all of the commandments that I've given you, you will be blessed. You will be the head. Follow the history of the Jewish people, it's been the exact opposite. Because that was a conditional promise given to them. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and tell me that this has not been the lot of the Jewish race. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 19. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you'll be in the city, cursed you'll be in the country, cursed your basket, your kneading bowl, cursed the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, cursed you shall be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. Did they fulfill the conditions of the covenant given to Moses? I think if you look at the history of the Jewish people, you can say God was true. The covenant continues in that vein for several chapters. If you go on and read chapter 29 and chapter 28, chapter 29 and chapter 30, you will see absolutely horrific things that the Lord said will happen. As a matter of fact, in those chapters, the Lord even says He's going to rejoice when He does it, because one of God's attributes is His justice. You can see why biblical theologians speak of unconditional covenants. That was conditional. The one to Abraham is unconditional. As I said, like the one established with Abraham, and it's conditional covenants, as I said, like the Deuteronomic covenant. Deuteronomic, Abrahamic. But let me point out that strictly speaking, all the covenants are unconditional from God's point of view. Because God sets the terms, and the terms do not alter. That's what people fail to realize. God's terms do not alter. They may be without condition. I will do this regardless of what you do. They may have multiple responses depending on what human beings do. As I said, if you obey, I will bless you. If you do not, I will judge you and curse you. But what God promises to do is irrevocable from the start. That's what I'm saying. It's not conditional with God. What God promises to do is irrevocable from the start. He said to the Jew, if you keep my law, I will bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. And that's exactly what he did. He said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled his word. What God promises to do is irrevocable. Why? Because God is God. God is God. He is sovereign in all that he does. And he is faithful. He keeps his word. That's what we fail to understand as believers, that God Almighty keeps his word. I have given you everlasting life. That's what he means. And not only is he sovereign, not only is he faithful, but also because he foresees. He knows all things. And he determines all the contingencies, all the plans, all the things that have to take place. He knew tonight you, and you would be here, hearing this tonight. It was arranged. It was predetermined. But we are not like that. We change. See, God doesn't change. He's faithful. He changeth not. But we change. We make promises. And then we're unable to keep them. That's why we look at God, because we look at God through our eyes. We make promises and then we don't keep them. Why? Because things happen that we cannot foresee, or because we change. Then we change the conditions. But God does not change. And nothing surprises him. His purposes at the end are exactly what they were at the beginning. When he formed you before the foundations of the world, not formed you, but when he knew you before the foundations of the world, he didn't get caught in something, caught him, something blindsided him. He didn't think you were going to do that. He didn't foresee that. His purposes at the end are exactly what they were at the beginning. As far as Israel is concerned, this means that God would not forsake the Jews, but he will continue to work with them as his covenant people. That's what chapters 9 through 11 is all about. God fulfilling his promise to the Jewish people. Even though they have wandered far from him and for the most part have rejected Jesus Christ. But the covenant that he says in Jeremiah is not contingent upon their obedience. The Mosaic covenant was contingent upon their obedience. That's why when people say that he's done with Israel, they have no sense of the new covenant. Because the very thing they say, well, they've rejected Jesus Christ. Well, then that's conditional. Then they're back in the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is unconditional. I will. In Romans 11:27, where our text is, Paul is quoting Isaiah 59 at this point. As John Murray says, the effect of this quotation, look at 11:27 again in Romans. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. John Murray says the effect of this quotation is that the future restoration of Israel is certified by nothing less than the certainty belonging to the covenantal institution. God does not break his covenants. He made the covenant with Noah. You see the rainbow. You see the earth hasn't been destroyed because he's faithful to his covenant. He said to Adam, the day that you sin, you shall surely die. We've been seeing a lot of death. He fulfilled that covenant. He said to Abraham, I'll make you great. Your name great. He fulfilled that covenant. He said to Moses, if the people do not obey my voice, they're going to be a curse. The Jew is a byword. To this day, the Jewish people are a byword. Because he fulfills his covenant. With David, the covenant he made, I'll establish a kingdom. Here we are, part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, part of the kingdom that rules and reigns forever. He fulfilled every one of his covenants. And we struggle with the new covenant, the one that is absolutely unconditional. I will take away your sins. But what if I sin? Well, I'll take away your sins. You got to sin. I will take away their sins. He has made a covenant, a new covenant. There's another thing we need to see about this covenant and this text. It is not only a covenant established by God and therefore something that is unilateral and unconditional, but it is also a covenant of salvation, which means that it is a covenant of grace. This is because it is a promise to take away their sins. And we know that the taking away of sin is only done by the death of Jesus Christ. The covenant made between the Father and the Son. This is what the book of Hebrews emphasizes. I said earlier that there were 36 uses of the word covenant in the New Testament. And that more than half of them is in Hebrews. And the exact number of that is 19. In that book, the author is writing to Jews to show that God has replaced the old covenant, which required obedience, but did not promise the means to do it. That's the problem with the Mosaic covenant. It required obedience, but did not promise the means to do it. With a new covenant, which is mediated by Jesus and accompanied by His death, accomplished by His death. The old covenant required obedience, but did not promise the means to do it. The new covenant, which is mediated by Jesus and accomplished by His death, we find in the book of Hebrews. He refers to the sacrifices performed by the Old Testament priests and says such things, turn to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. It's a better covenant. And it's a better covenant because it's unconditional. Look at Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. See? By means of death. He had to die. What are you going to add to that? By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A better covenant. The Hebrews writer closes by saying, look at Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Everlasting. Make you complete in every good work to do His will. Working in you what is well pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What Hebrews says is important. And this is a warning for many in the church today. Hebrews is important for warns us never to think of Jewish people as somehow enjoying a separate track of salvation. There's not another plan for the Jew. There's not plan A and plan B and plan C. There's one plan, one mediator for one people. That there's somehow a separate track of salvation for the Jew, as if they're saved only because they are Jews, and by being Jews. But leave them alone. Don't witness to them. Don't evangelize them. Some who have thought that God will save the Jews in the last days have talked like this. The church is saved by grace, but the Jew is saved by the law. And the problem is, then, leading critics of their view to say that they have created two peoples of God. The people that fight against Israel being restored, that's their argument. One of their arguments. Well, you're creating two peoples of God. A heavenly people with a heavenly destiny and an earthly people with an earthly destiny. And if anyone has done that, you're wrong. There is only one people of God, composed both of Jews and Gentiles. The covenant we are considering has nothing to do with a separate people and a separate destiny. What we're dealing with is God will keep His promises to the Jewish people. Not a separate people, not a separate destiny. One people, one destiny. But promises to the Jewish people. By leading the mass of them to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior in the final days. Because look at 1 Timothy 2:5. As I said, there's not two plans of salvation. There's one plan of salvation. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One mediator. Jews and Gentiles. One way. My final point is that we also are a party to this covenant if we have believed in Christ. The Jews are to be brought to faith in the last days, but we stand in the same covenant today. We stand in the same covenant today. And the attributes of God that have formed the earlier covenants are also for our encouragement. All of those covenants, we're to be encouraged. When you see God's faithfulness to His covenant keeping, it's to encourage you. Paul has been arguing for God's faithfulness to the Jews as being consistent with His faithfulness to us. If you remember back in chapter 9 and 10, that's Paul's argument all along. If he's not faithful to the Jew, what in the world makes you think he's going to be faithful to you? And this is where Romans 11 is ending. This is where Romans 11 is coming to. We're talking about God. We're talking about who God is, what His attributes are. Paul has been arguing for God's attribute of faithfulness. And now, having shown that all Israel will be saved, he breaks into praise. We're going to see he breaks into praise of God's gracious attributes, since they affect us also. You want to grow in the Lord? Get to know who your God is. We flounder around in our Christianity because we don't know who our God is. There's such a puny view of God Almighty today. There's no sense of His greatness. In these last verses, Paul is going to praise God's mercy, praise His knowledge, praise His wisdom, praise His judgments, praise His ways. And he's going to close by saying to Him, be the glory forever and ever. When we talk about God's irrevocable covenant, as we have been doing here, and God's irrevocable call, His calling is irrevocable. We will see in our next study. When I say that He changeth not, we're going to see in our next study about His immutability, one of His attributes. Immutability means that God does not change. And because He does not change, He can be counted on. This is why you can be assured of your salvation. Because God changeth not. In what ways does God not change? In his book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which I recommend to everyone who has never read it. Not only Packer's book about knowing God, but A.W. Pink's book about the attributes of God. In his book, Packer lists six areas where God does not change. First, God's life does not change. Created things have a beginning and an end. God does not. His life doesn't change. God does not grow old or mature or weaker or get stronger. He's the same. God cannot change for the better because He is already perfect. That's one of His attributes, His perfection. He doesn't change. He's already perfect, and He certainly cannot change for the worse. Secondly, God's character does not change. His life does not change, and His character does not change. One of the most repeated passages in the Bible is Exodus 34. Look at that with me. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That same God there is the same God today. His character does not change. How could you not love a God who's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, merciful, forgiving iniquity, and yet being just, by no means clearing the guilty? This is what God was like in the days of the Jewish Exodus, and this is what He's like today. Sickness, old age, adverse circumstances cannot destroy our gods that we worship. There's no such thing. It's not sickness. It's not old age. It's not adverse circumstances that He's going to change. His character doesn't change. His life doesn't change. Thirdly, God's truth does not change. This means that the truths of the Bible do not change. It doesn't change with time. What we read in the pages of Holy Scripture is as right and true today as it has ever been. Fourth thing, God's ways do not change. His ways do not change. His life does not change. His character does not change. His truth does not change. God's ways do not change. Packer writes, He continues to act toward sinful men in the way that He does in the Bible story. Still, He shows His freedom and lordship by discriminating between sinners. Still, causing some to hear the gospel while others do not hear it. He still does the same today as He did with Pharaoh. He still does the same as He did with Abraham. Abraham was to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't change. Pharaoh, Esau, He doesn't change. He blesses one, passes over another. God does not change, causing some to hear the gospel while others do not hear it. Some of you, all of you that are here have heard the gospel, where there's millions, if not billions of people that have never heard the gospel. He moves some of those to hear it, to repentance. Why are you here? Why did you repent? You repented because God Almighty granted that to you. No other reason. God's ways do not change. If you believe, your brother, your mother don't, it's because God granted you repentance. He doesn't change. Move some to hear to repentance while others He leaves in their unbelief. Still He blesses those on whom He sets His love in a way that humbles them. And He does it to humble you. So you can't say, I chose God. I gave Him my life. I'm walking with Him. To God be all the glory. For He changes not. And don't forget, He still hates the sins of His people. And He uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean their hearts from compromise and disobedience. As I mentioned to my brother earlier, you remember the story about the fig tree? It wasn't bearing no fruit. And they wanted to cut it down. And the owner said, wait a second. How about we try to fertilize it to get some fruit? And God's still in the fertilizing business together today. If you're a Christian and there's no fruit in your life, guess what? He's bringing a whole bunch of stinky, smelly, manure into your life. If you're wondering why your life stinks, it's because he brought the fertilizer in. He brought the manure in because he sees the fig tree, there's no fruit on it. And he says, you know, rather than cutting that thing down, I know how to get some fruit. I'm going to bring in a whole bunch of stinky stuff in your life. So if you got stinky stuff in your life, know that it's fertilizer. And I got to use that because we're in the city and no one knows about manure in the city. So if any of you people listening out there in Oklahoma, you understand what manure is. We in the city don't. So God, he still hates sin, still hates the sins of his people. He uses all kinds of inward and outward pains and griefs to wean our hearts from compromise and disobedience. See? He saves you to the uttermost. If you're saved, you're saved. But if you don't want to obey him, he's going to bring in the smelly stuff. And you're going to walk with him because he's going to finish what he started because he promised to do it. God's ways, we know, are consistent. Man's ways are inconsistent. That's why we can't comprehend that God doesn't change because we change every day. We get up and look in the mirror and see another change. Every day there's another change. Or get on a scale, there's another change. Or we promise to do this and we change and we promise to do this and we change. We're not consistent. God's purposes do not change. His ways do not change. His purposes do not change. His life does not change. His character does not change. His truth does not change. As I said, his purposes do not change. The ups and downs of history, brothers and sisters, do not frustrate God. He's not all worked up right now what's going on in Egypt. He didn't get all worked up over World War II, World War I, Spanish American War, Civil War. He didn't get all worked up about the 30-year war. His purposes do not change. The ups and downs do not frustrate God or cause him to alter what he has determined beforehand to do. God is the God of history. And he has planned to bring many sons and daughters into glory through faith in Jesus. And he will do it. Because his purposes do not change. Has he purposed to bless Israel in a special way nationally? That's what your Bible says. And that will be done. For his purposes do not change. What God does in time, he has planned in eternity. That's what people fail to realize. We're locked into time. God is outside of time. He's planned this in eternity. He knew you were going to be saved before eternity. Before there ever was, just like in that day, all Israel would be saved. What God does in time, he's planned in eternity. And what he has planned in eternity, he has carried out in time. We are on the stage, that's all. We're actors in God's play. In God's story. But the problem is, we have a tendency to think that this is our story. This is not our story. This is God's story, and we've been brought on the stage of the history to fulfill our role in God's story. But like I said, we kind of think this story is about us. Not only does God not change, his purposes do not change. God's Son does not change. Jesus Christ does not change. What's it say in Hebrews 13, verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ didn't love then, and he doesn't love now. He wasn't compassionate then, and is not compassionate now. He didn't sympathize with men then, and not sympathize with men now. When Oliver Cromwell was dying, he was overcome with spirits of darkness and depression. And in his despair, he asked his chaplain, "Tell me, is it possible to fall from grace?" "No," said his minister, "it is not possible." "Then I am safe," said Cromwell, "for I know that I was once in grace. I am the poorest wretch that ever lived. But I know that God has loved me." In the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what is the only comfort in life and death? What is the only comfort that you have in life and in death? This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied, fully, not partially. This is not the Mosaic Covenant. Precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. As I just said the other day to somebody, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. The same Holy Spirit that assures you of holy life is the same one that makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. He is the one that causes you to walk in the beauty of the holy, of holiness. He is the one that causes you to repent. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the power to repent. You don't work it up in and of yourself. Repentance is a gift from Almighty God. He makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That is who our God is. That is who has made a covenant with us. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Father, forgive us for doubting. For doubting You, Father. Forgive us for not believing what You have promised to do. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that our obedience is the means of salvation, as opposed to our obedience is the fruit of salvation. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for trying to come to You with the works righteousness, Father, as opposed to the works righteousness of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, who fulfilled the Mosaic Covenant, who kept all of Your commandments, all of Your laws, with all of His mind, His heart, His soul, and His strength. Not only outwardly did He fulfill the law, but He fulfilled it inwardly, Father. And we thank You that it pleased You to make a covenant with Christ. That You would give Him a people and that He would come forth into time. That You would send Him from heaven to come and become the God-man and to die for the sins of His people. And we thank You, Father, that You gave Him a people. And we thank You that You have blessed us by bringing us into the new covenant. We Gentiles who were excluded at one time, You brought us in, Father. Thank You. Thank You so much, Father. Thank You for delivering us from religious systems trying to earn our salvation with You. Thank You, Father, for breaking the bondage of religious systems in our lives that somehow we could save ourselves, somehow we can make ourselves worthy before You, the great God, that cannot look on sin. Father, thank you for being merciful to us, good to us. Thank you, Father, for being gracious to us. Oh, Father, you're so good to us. May your people grow in the knowledge of you, for this is eternal life, that we would know you, Father. Your love and your mercy and your goodness and your kindness and your righteousness and your holiness and your supremacy and your perfections and your eternality. Father, thank you. Thank you for choosing us unto salvation. Thank you for giving us a new heart, new desires. Thank you, Father, for not leaving us where we was, Father. Oh, thank you, Father. And Father, how should we live our lives in light of your goodness to us? Father, we pray that you would fill us with the desire to walk in the beauty of holiness, Father. Fill us, Father, with love for one another, love for you, love for neighbor. Fill us, Father. Father, for we know that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that it's possible. Father, for this body of death drags us down so often, Father. We know that in and of ourselves we cannot do it. But you, Father, with you, God, nothing is impossible. And though, Father, we have such a bent towards unholiness, we pray that you would give us holiness, Father. Not to earn your favor, but because you have favored us. And how we should respond to you, Father, who has been so good to us. You've been good, Father. You've been loving. Forgive us, Father, for taking your grace so lightly. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. And lastly, Father, we would ask you for the salvation of our loved ones. Save our family members, Father. Save our neighbors. Save our co-workers. Save even those that come in the church here, Father, that are unregenerate. Please. Save their souls. Oh, Father, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you, Father, that though you found me damned, you gave me a new heart. You gave me new life. You gave me yourself as an inheritance. Oh, Father, thank you. You're good. And you're good to us because of Christ. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for uniting us to Christ. Thank you, Father. Stir up a passion in us, Father. Because of Christ. Christ alone. Amen.